Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians as we continue our series in this epistle written to the churches in the province of Galatia. As you turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of that epistle, I want to remind you that General Assembly is next week, the week of the 17th, and there'll be committee meetings and things like that beforehand that I would encourage you to pray for. There's two or three major issues. I think every year there's two or three major issues, but we need to be in prayer, obviously. And then the opening worship service is the night, Tuesday night of the 18th. And our own Steve Fox will be addressing the entire assembly. He's the moderator, and so the outgoing moderator always preaches the sermon. And there are record numbers already signed up to be delegates, 1,500 delegates already. And then usually at the worship service, there'll be a lot of families, wives, and children as well. So what I want to do is invite you and encourage you to come if you can. It's at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. That's where the assembly is being held this year in Birmingham, and that's Tuesday night, the 18th. And I do not know the exact time, but we'll have all that in the bulletin next week. I'm sure it's around 7 o'clock, but we'll just encourage you to come and support Steve in that, as well as our denomination. It's usually and will be, I'm sure, a very beautiful, beautiful worship service, communion. It's exciting. It's probably the most exciting thing that goes on during the week. It's very, very encouraging. So if you can be there, mark your calendars now. The story of creation and redemption is really a very simple story. And it begins with an understanding that man was made by God and for God, and that man rebelled against this God. Man rebelled against his Creator and refused to honor Him and refused to obey Him. And as a result, man found himself under the wrath and the curse of God, under the, might say, the righteous wrath and the righteous curse of God, His condemnation for man's sin. The second part of that, when we say creation and redemption, the question is, how does a man then be made right with God? How can a man escape the wrath and curse of God? How can a man be saved from the damning, righteous judgment of God upon his sin? And the answer in Galatians 2, verse 16, is simply by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. The fact is, man is by nature rebels. Man is separated from God by nature. We're born that way. Man, according to John 3, verses 19 to 21, man is lovers of darkness, and they hate the light. And not only is man under the curse of God, but man is so depraved that man has no desire in and of himself to do what is necessary to come out from under the wrath of God, to do what is necessary to escape the curse of God. But God. See, therein in itself is redemption right there. But God, in His mercy, in His grace and His love for us, has provided a means of escape. One means of escape. That's His mercy. That's His grace. And the one means of escape is not something that you can earn. It's not something you can merit. It's not something that you walk away from having done something and you say, well, now I deserve this gift from God. It is just that, a gift. And therein is a stumbling block for so many. It's a gift. The means of deliverance from God's curse and God's wrath is a gift. The standing that a Christian has before God, which we say is righteousness. Righteousness is a standing before God. And that standing before God is a gift. It's a free gift offered to you, offered to everyone. When one believes in Jesus Christ, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven, and their forgiven sins are a gift. When one believes that Jesus is God and is the Son of God and places their faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, they are given eternal life. Because it's a gift. But there's only one means by which we receive the gift. Now there are those, there always have been, there always will be those who say that just sounds a little bit too exclusive for me. I'm going to find out if there are other options. I'm going to explore. I'm going to try to find out if there are other ways that perhaps I can be made righteous before God. And I'm going to look into other beliefs, and surely I'm going to find something that's beneficiary, something. Surely I'm going to find something that's greater than just saying faith in Jesus. Surely I have to do something. And these individuals will even go so far as to say, it's not that I don't believe Jesus is the primary means to God. Sure He is. It's not that I believe that Jesus is not the best way to God. Sure He is. But surely there's more. Surely there's something in and of myself that I must give to God in conjunction with Jesus. Which, of course, brings up a larger question, or a seemingly larger issue, and that is what the person's really saying is, I just want to be broad-minded. I don't want to be branded narrow-minded. I don't want to be branded exclusive. But brethren, if there are other ways of salvation, then Jesus died in vain. If we entertain other alternatives to salvation, then we pull the rug out from under the cross. If my moral performance, something that I can somehow offer to God and say, won't you love me more now because I have done this thing for you? If there is some way that in my moral performance, if it's just another means of salvation, then Jesus died in vain. And it is precisely that issue that we will explore in detail this morning as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. It is holy, it is inerrant, it is infallible. I do remind you that in the summer months we have an addition to our regular response, so if you'll have that before you. After the reading of God's Word, two verses only. We believe both these verses to be the very mind of God in print, beginning in verse 20 of Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then our text this morning, one verse. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. O Lord, as we open now Your Word, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen. In fact, we've really done it more than on occasion. It would seem in the last year and a half we've mentioned this a lot. Three things that we want to keep before us about Jesus' atonement. And that is that it was substitutionary, that it was voluntary, and that it was necessary. The 20th verse of Galatians 2 says, He gave Himself up for me. That's substitutionary. Substitutionary means he stood in my place. He stood as my substitute. He did it for me to bear my sin, to bear my punishment. And I have a number of scriptures for each one of these if you want to just jot down the references. Galatians 1, verse 3, he gave himself for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Mark 10, verse 45, he gave his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. What he did for us personally. He delivered us from our sin. That's substitutionary. Secondly, it was voluntary. Voluntary means no one took his life from him. He gave it up. He gave it up himself. He delivered himself for me. John 10, verses 11 and verse and 15 and verse 17, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 18, I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Voluntary means that things didn't just all of a sudden go haywire. Things just didn't all of a sudden spin out of control. He came to die. That was his purpose for coming. It was part of the plan. He came that he might die, and he willingly submitted to it. That's voluntary. So, substitutionary, voluntary, and then thirdly, it was necessary. Necessary means that it was of divine necessity. Mark 8, verse 31, Matthew 16, 21, Luke 9, 22, and Luke 17, 25. I know I'm reading those fast, but all four of them say that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Matthew 26, verse 54. Why did he not call down a legion of angels to take him off the cross, to save him? Because it must happen this way. Luke 24, verse 7. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Luke 22, verse 37. What was written of Christ must be fulfilled. Mark 14, verse 21, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. Luke 24, verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. Acts 17, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Substitutionary, voluntary, necessary, it all adds up, it all says to you and to me that God, our God, cannot wink at sin. There had to be a suitable sacrifice. There must be. I heard it once asked in one of my seminary classes to Dr. Kelly, could he have done it another way? Couldn't he have done it another way? And just see Dr. Kelly just bawl and say, no, he couldn't do it. He had to do it this way. There had to be a suitable sacrifice. Remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying. He is pleading with God in agony. He is sweating drops of blood as he pleads with God three times to take this cup from him. Take this bitter cup from him. What is the bitter cup? The bitter cup of his death. Taking the sin, having to go through this thing, having to take on this atonement, as it were. Very fervently, the Scripture intends to say, sweating drops of blood. For what was Jesus praying? A way out. An alternative plan, something other than this way, as if to pray to the Father, if there is another way to save sinners, then let's do it that way. Don't you know the Father heard His Son pray? Don't you know that if the Father in all of His holiness could have compromised and still saved sinners, He would have done it? Don't you know that this God in all of His infiniteness, He would have searched the world over? He would have left no stone unturned looking for another way, but there was no other way. So this Father, in all of His mercy and His grace, still to this Son, this beloved Son, that His only begotten Son that He loved infinitely, the answer to His Son in the garden was no. There was no other way. If there could have been another alternative, if there could have been an alternative, I should say, the cup would have passed and Jesus spared. But it didn't, and so He wasn't. And we say, in my place, condemned He stood. Willingly, for me. Which leads really to the second point. If there's a way to atone for my sin and in my own righteousness, if there was some way I could do it by offering up to God some good works that I have somehow done for Him, then the cross is not necessary. If there's some way that I can make myself right with God by fulfilling the requirements of the law, then Christ need not have died. If my morality is enough, if decency is enough, if sincerity is enough, if religion is enough, if devotion is enough, then not only was there no need for Him to die, there would have been no need for Him to come in the first place. And God could have just said, well, if it ain't broke, then why fix it? Why not just keep myself and my Son from all of this grief? God could have said, if entrance into my heaven is a matter of moral performance, then I'll just take out my divine calculator and I'll add up all the good works and I'll subtract all the bad works and I'll let those in who measure up and I'll condemn those who don't. The only problem is, man's never measured up. Man's never been good enough. He's never been able to measure up. He's never been able to save himself. Man is lost. By nature, man is hopeless and man is helpless. And if it were the case that he could, then we say all he needed was a helper. All he needed was some kind of teacher or maybe some fine example to follow. The last thing he needed was a Savior. And if that's the case, then Jesus died in vain. Remember this. Remember this teaching the next time you're tempted to say of that fine and moral and sincere agnostic that surely he's going to heaven. He's too fine a man. He's too good a man. Surely he's gonna go to heaven. But again, if that were the case, if that were possible, then Christianity is ruined. Because what you've succeeded in doing is removing what is the very centerpiece of Christianity, and that is the cross. And when you remove the cross, you remove the very one who died on it. Some will say, well, what about other religions? What about those who never hear? What about those who have never heard the gospel or never hear about Jesus and they live on the outskirts of civilization and they are sincerely practicing their local religion? Are they not going to be saved? They had no chance. They had no hope. Or what about those who practice the great religions? And that's been the question since 9/11, isn't it? What about those who practice these other great religions? It may be that they were just reared in a culture that was dominated by that religion. It may be that they feared being jailed or persecuted or put to death. We're not going to say that they're not going to heaven because they're not Christians, are we? Someone even said to me in Montgomery about 6 months ago, you're not saying that your religion's better than their religion, are you? The only reason why anyone would ask a question like that is because they think that the being exclusive is somehow being a bigot of some sort. It's like saying everyone must be an American to go to heaven, or everyone must be on my team to go to heaven, or everyone has to be like me to go to heaven. What about ancient religions? Could they confer forgiveness of sins? Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If ancient religions were adequate, Jesus died in vain. You say, well, what about local, tribal religions? Well, can they make a person right before the God of the Bible? If they could, Jesus died in vain. Say, what about my own religion? What about the religion that I make up, this religion that somehow I can be good enough to get to heaven? If you can be good enough, if you can offer anything to help in your own salvation, then Jesus died in vain. And what about world religions? What about Eastern religions or Middle Eastern religions? Brethren, if one could attain eternal life through Eastern religion or Middle Eastern religion, then the answer of the Father to the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane would have been different. And God would have put into effect Plan B. If, for the sake of being broad-minded or being tolerant, we say that you can be saved through some other religion, or maybe bringing it closer to home, saying that somehow salvation could be allowed by some other means than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you are doing a number of things. First of all, you're removing the necessity of the cross. If you remove the necessity of the cross, then secondly, you are removing the necessity of Jesus coming in the flesh. If you remove the necessity of Jesus coming in the flesh, then the Christian religion collapses. And guess who died in vain? Jesus. But Jesus and the apostles preached a religion of particularism. They preached one way. John 14 says, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John 5, 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you know that foreign missions is drying up in the mainline denominations? The once mighty missionary force of the Southern Presbyterian Church is now less, even though joined, the Southern and the Northern churches have joined to form the PCUSA, it is less than it was even when it was just the Southern church. And it's less than the PCA, which is on the rise in missions, not on the decline. And we are one-tenth, I guess my statistics are right, but one-tenth the membership support of the PCUSA. Why are mainline denominations in the decline? Why is our church on the rise? Which is, by the way, one of the primary reasons we broke away from the PCUS in the first place. Why the decline? It's very simple. When one no longer believes that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him, why send missionaries? When a church believes that virtuous, religious, non-Christian people groups are going to heaven anyway, why send missionaries? Why put our people at risk? Why give money? Why spend the money? If one can be saved apart from Christ, then why evangelize? And certainly, by all means, and I actually heard this excuse once, if they've not heard of him, don't spoil their ignorant bliss, because if you give them Jesus, if you present to them Jesus, they may reject him and go to hell. And they would say it's better off. They're better off not knowing, and if they're better off not knowing, then we're better off not going. No, brethren, we go and we send and we give to faith, promise, and missions in our church because we believe that Jesus was and is the unique Son of God. And we believe that His death had universal significance. We believe in this church that His atonement was for all peoples or all people groups in all places and all time. We believe that what He did for the sake of the whole world. And we would never, ever, ever conclude that simply because someone has another religion that we should just leave them alone. Rather, we go and we send to all religions and all ethnic groups. Because we believe that He's the Savior of the world and He died for all peoples, excluding none. Our larger catechism asks this question. It's number 60. Can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in Him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? And the answer is they who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in Him, cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of His body, the church. Our confession asks that to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. All the more reason why we should go and why we should sin. Because without the gospel and without knowledge of Jesus, they are on their way to hell. And the Bible has always taught that, and Christians until the 20th century have always believed it. Somewhere around the 20th century, we lost our nerve in standing firm and saying that there is one way to God. It is His way. And it's the way of faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. No other way. So I urge you this morning that you, if you're an unbeliever, that you look no further. If you would know this God, if you would have Him and want to have a relationship with Him and have peace with Him and have confidence as you look at eternity, if you want to know the joy and the peace of having your sins forgiven, if you want to know what it is to have peace with God and peace with others and peace with yourself, then you would come to Jesus. That you put your faith in Him, that you put it in Him alone who is the Savior of the world. Because there is no other means, there is no other way to be right with Him. Now, all of that being said, as we approach this table together, this meal, this fellowship that we would have together, in the same way that we would say that there's only one means of salvation and only one means to heaven, we would say there's only one means to having fellowship with Jesus, and that is, as we just alluded, having faith in Him alone for salvation. Understanding that He has indeed done this for me. That is the fence that we put around this table. It's simply that you understand. You be able to say in your heart, He did this for me. You say, He is my substitute. That voluntarily He delivered Himself for me. And then be able to say, it was necessary because I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior, and I need forgiveness, and I need repentance. If you can say that from your heart, then come. You are invited to this table. Come and enjoy a fellowship of the highest order. Come and find at this meal a respite. And never, ever look back. And find it in Him alone. How sweet and awesome is the place, number 469.